I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 as we begin the second week in our new series, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. Last week, we talked about the importance of having a gospel-centered identity. This morning, I want to talk with you about the importance of having a gospel-centered purpose, finding your purpose in the gospel. Mark Twain said that the two most important days in a person's life are the day that you are born and the day that you discover why. The Apostle Paul understood his why. He understood his purpose. And we get some insight into that purpose as we look at Romans 1, verses 8 through 16 this morning. Paul, in this paragraph, is writing to the church at Rome, explaining why it is that he wants to come see them, his purpose in coming to Rome. We know in Romans chapter 15 that Paul intends, he says that he intends to make his way to Rome on a mission trip towards Spain. But in Romans 1, verses 8 through 16, Paul tells us why. And the benefit that we get this morning as we look at his purpose in coming to the church at Rome is it actually helps explain what I think were the dual purposes of Paul's life and ministry. So what I want to do is just walk through these verses together this morning and then hold up Paul's life just as a model for our own, an example for us to follow, to find our purpose in life. Because I want us to live on purpose. I want all of us, I desire for all of us to live for the things that matter, to discover our why in life. You know, so many people live without understanding why they're here on this earth. They don't understand why God has put them here. They just kind of drift or coast along in life. They just kind of exist. They don't really live, they're just alive. But when you can discover your purpose, it changes everything. And I want us to be able to live for God's intended purpose in our life. I want us to live not just for the things that matter next year or 10 years from now. I want us to live for the things that will matter 10,000 years from now. And as we read about Paul's purpose in life and ministry in this paragraph, I think it'll actually help us shape our own understanding of our purpose as well. So let's look together in Romans chapter 1, and I want to just point out two purposes that Paul had in his life this morning. I hope that they'll encourage you. The first one that we see is in verses 8 through 13. And if you take notes, I just encourage you to write out in the margin of your Bible the two words, build up, build up. That was the first purpose of Paul's life and ministry, to build others up. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it's somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So here's Paul saying, I want to come to you and visit you. Verse 11 tells us why. "For I want very much to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And that is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles." The first purpose that Paul gives for his ministry, his desire to come to the church at Rome and serve them, but actually it's really the purpose of his life and ministry, was to build up other believers in Christ. I want you to notice how he expresses that in verses 11 and 12. He uses three statements. He says, I want to impart to you a spiritual gift, I want to strengthen you, and I want to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, what Paul is describing there in verses 11 and 12 is what we would, maybe an older word we would use for this would be the word edification. Okay, we don't use that word too often anymore, but it's a really good Bible word. Edification, let's say that word together, edification, that simply means to build others up. And that was Paul's goal in going to the church at Rome, but if you think about it, it was really the goal of Paul's life and ministry. Everywhere that Paul would travel, in all of his various missionary journeys, all of the different churches that he would serve, his goal was to strengthen believers, to build them up in their faith, to encourage them in their walk with Christ. And what I want you to think about together with me this morning is that this is actually something that every single Christian is called to do. This is not just for Paul. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for ministers. It's not just for connect group leaders. Actually, every single Christian is called and capable of building up other believers in Christ. And notice that this is something for all of us. Paul says in verse 12, I want to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. As much as Paul expected to do for the church at Rome, he expected to be strengthened and encouraged just as much by them as much as anything that he would ever do for them. And that's an incredible thing when you think about it. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul that we're talking about. The Apostle Paul is like the Tom Brady of the apostles. He's the GOAT, right? And yet, even the Apostle Paul realized that he needed to be strengthened and encouraged in his own walk with Christ. He needed the church at Rome just as much as the church at Rome needed him. And he understood that his purpose and their purpose was to build one another up in their faith. Paul says, I intend to come to you, and my goal is to strengthen you, but I also expect that you're going to strengthen me as well. I need this as much as you need it. And that helps us to think about our purpose as well, because when you become a Christian, you become a member of a family. And one of the jobs that every Christian has, one of the roles that each of you name the name of Christ today, one of the roles and callings and purposes that God puts in your life is actually to pour into other believers, to build others up. I wonder if you think about your involvement with the church in that kind of way, that your job is actually to come gather with the people of God, not primarily to be blessed by others, but to be a blessing. Not primarily to be ministered to, but to minister to others. Not primarily to be built up by someone else, but actually to build someone else up. A lot of times people have exactly the opposite view. They kind of have a consumer mindset when it comes to the church. What can the church do for me? What kind of programs or what kind of ministries does the church offer that I could benefit from, or where my family could be served? But what if we flip that mentality around from being a consumer to being a contributor, to thinking not about how am I gonna sit and soak and receive, but how can I stand and serve, and how can I become a giver, not just a receiver? In other words, when I come and gather with the people of God on a Sunday morning, am I walking through the doors just sort of expecting that others are gonna minister to me, others are gonna try to bless me, others are gonna try to serve me, or do I walk into those doors with the mentality of I'm going to find someone who needs ministry and I'm gonna be the one to build them up. I'm gonna find someone who needs to be encouraged and I'm gonna be the one to encourage them. I'm not worried so much about the way I'm gonna be blessed. I'm gonna seek to be a blessing to someone else. Now, can you imagine what a church full of people like that could do? What could a church like that not do? I mean, a church like that would be unstoppable, full of people whose single desire is to be a blessing to others and to minister and find ways to serve and build one another up. And here's the amazing thing. When you seek to be a blessing to someone else, guess what happens? You get a blessing in the process. That's why Paul says, we're gonna be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I'm gonna seek to bless you, but I expect I'm gonna be blessed in that as well. You know, this idea of strengthening one another, I want you to think about this because, you know, sometimes people think about the concept of edification and they compare it to maybe something that you might do at a gym, right? So you build one another up. So the analogy would go something like this, that when you come to church, it's kind of like when you go to a gym with a workout buddy and your buddy is working on their, you know, working on their strength, and maybe they're trying to get that bench press and they're on rep number 2 and they're struggling. They're really having a hard time strengthening themselves. And some people say, well, edification is kind of like encouraging them, like you can do it, you know? Well, that's not actually what Paul is saying. Paul's saying something stronger than that. The gym analogy, that would be like saying, encourage others while they strengthen themselves. But Paul actually says something stronger. He says, I intend to strengthen you, to strengthen you. In other words, I intend to give you strength. I intend for you to give me strength. So the analogy might be something closer to a blood transfusion. A blood transfusion where your friend is sick and is dying and is gonna die unless you get hooked up to an IV and give them your lifeblood. That's what it means to strengthen someone else. That's the analogy that Paul is giving here. I want to pour my lifeblood into you. I want to strengthen you, and I expect that you will strengthen me as well. Folks, that's what we're called to do when we gather with the people of God. Amen? It's one of the reasons the church exists. Listen, when you come into this place and you gather with the people of God, you just need to know there are some people in this room who are hanging on by a thread, and they're not going to make it unless you pour your lifeblood into them. They're on the edge, and they need someone to come alongside of them and give them life. You know, one of the words that Paul uses here is when he says to be mutually encouraging, the word encourage there is the word paraclete. It's a word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It means someone who comes alongside and helps. And the reality is every single Christian at some point in their walk with Jesus gets on the spiritual struggle bus. Thank you. Thank you. Can you amen that? It's true. Everybody is on the struggle bus at one point or another. We all need help. We all need other believers to come alongside of us and help us in our walk with Christ, to build one another up. And listen, sometimes that's gonna be your neighbor who needs that. Other times it's gonna be you who needs that. I've had that happen plenty of times in my life where I've been the one that God used to encourage someone else. Maybe I was running my race that week and I was running like a full sprint and I gather with God's people and there's my neighbor and they're struggling and I'm able to come alongside of them and encourage them and strengthen them. But listen, there are other times where I'm not running my race strong, I'm like on my hands and knees, like belly crawling towards Jesus, and I'm the one who needs the help. And God puts brothers and sisters in the church to come alongside me, even as the pastor sometimes, to help encourage me and strengthen me. That's the way the church works. Sometimes you're gonna be the one who is the blessing to someone else. Sometimes they're gonna be the one who's the blessing to you. Sometimes your walk with Christ is strong enough for the two of you. Other times their walk with Christ is strong enough for the two of you. There's so many seasons in my life, in our marriage, in our family, where that's been the case for me, even as a pastor, where there's sometimes I'm just on the struggle bus and I need some encouragement or I need someone to help me with something, or even times in our life and marriage where our marriage has been struggling and we're just, you know, trying to figure things out, and God has placed brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of us and strengthen us and encourage us. That's one of the beauties of the church. It's the place where we get to build one another up. By the way, this is one of the reasons that congregational singing matters so much. It's a blessing to see each other sing, because sometimes I'm not in the mood to sing. Right? You know what I'm talking about. You've been there. You wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you're in a mood and you show up to church grumpy. And then it's the song that comes on that you don't like. It always seems to be on the grumpy Sundays that it's the songs that you don't like. That happens to me too, all right? We all experience that at times, and there have been times where I've been there sitting, and I'm not in the mood, and I'm grumpy, and I don't like that song. But three rows down, I see that 85-year-old woman who's got both of her hands up in praise to Jesus, and she means the song she's singing. And in that moment, my heart is like melted. And it's like, man, that strengthened me. That encouraged me. Her faith was strong enough for the both of us today. And that's the beauty of gathering with the people of God. My prayer for each one of us is that when we come to this place, we would come here on purpose. That we would come here with the purpose of building one another up. That's why we say in our vision statement as a church that we are people leading people into a life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not pastors leading people. It's not small group leaders leading people. It's people leading people. You have a purpose in your life and in your ministry that God has put in front of you to build others up. That was Paul's first purpose. Here's the second one. We see it in verses 14 through 16. The second purpose that he gives for his life and ministry is not just to build up, but to speak up. In verses 14 through 16, Paul starts to talk about the calling that God has put on his life to talk about Jesus, to share the gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus, to speak up for him. And look how he describes that beginning in verse 14. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. The great purpose of Paul's life, in addition to building up fellow believers, was speaking up for Jesus. I want you to notice three statements that Paul makes in verses 14 through 16. He says, I am obligated, I am eager, and I am not ashamed. Okay, these phrases describe this purpose to speak up for Jesus. First of all, in verse 14, he says, I am obligated to do this. Now, by obligated, sometimes obligation can have a negative sense, like, man, I'm doing this because I have to. I'm obligated to do it. That's not what Paul means by this. He doesn't mean that he shares Jesus or speaks about Jesus because he has to. The word obligation or obligated here actually comes from the Greek word that means debtor. So some older translations translate this verse, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians. And that's what the sense in which Paul means this. He's not saying, I share the gospel because I have to. Something more like, I share the gospel because I must. I have a debt to pay. I am indebted to share this good news about Jesus. Now, here's the irony of Paul's use of that word. The good news of Jesus is actually about the fact that we are freed from a debt. Amen? Like, that's the gospel of Jesus, is that we owed a debt that we could not pay because of our sin, and Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in our place for us, and we are no longer indebted. We owe nothing by grace. So that's the good news of the gospel. But Paul actually uses this word debtor, and I think he's using it just simply to mean this. Because Paul had been freed from the debt of sin, he was now indebted to other sinners to tell them about how they could be freed from the debt of sin as well. You see, once you realize that Jesus can pay your debt of sin, it puts you in debt to other debtors to tell them about how they can have their debt of sin forgiven as well. Somebody has said that evangelism, sharing Jesus, is simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. That's really what it means to share Jesus. You're just saying, the debt of my sin has been paid, and now I'm in debt to tell others about how the debt of their sin can be paid as well. How many of you have ever been driving through the drive-through at Chick-fil-A, getting some Jesus chicken, some Baptist bird, and someone in the car in front of you pays for your meal? Has anybody had? That is a glorious experience. It just makes the Jesus chicken all the much better. But you know, when somebody pays for your meal in line, you know what you're obligated to do? You know what you're in debt to do? What? Pay it forward, right? You're obligated. You have a debt now to pay for the person behind you. And the gospel works that way. The gospel is a gift that should always be given away. It's a free gift where you owe nothing by grace. Your debt is paid, but now you're put in debt to other debtors to let them know how their debts can be paid as well. That's really what it means to speak up for Jesus. Now look at the second phrase that Paul uses here to describe this. He says, I am a debtor, or I am obligated. But then he says in verse 15, I am eager to do this. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. I wonder how many of us, when we think about sharing Jesus with other people, how many of us would use the word eager? We might use words like, I'm scared, I'm hesitant, I'm reluctant, I'm fearful, I'm scared stiff to talk to others about Jesus. That wasn't Paul's perspective. Paul says, I can't wait to do this. I'm excited to do this. Not only am I willing to do this, I'm ready, I'm eager. I'm anxious to do this. That's what he means here by being eager. You know, I think one of the reasons that we often don't have that sentiment about evangelism, I think one of the reasons that we do often feel anxiety or hesitancy or fear about sharing our faith, I've shared this with you before, but I think one of the reasons for that is because sometimes we feel like evangelism is something like being a salesman for Jesus. And we have to, you know, kind of give a sales pitch to other people about the gospel, and we have to say it right, and we have to be really convincing and winsome and all those types of things so that they'll, you know, sign the dotted line and trust Jesus. And ain't nobody want to be a salesman for Jesus. Nobody wants to do that. And if that's how you feel about it, then there would be a lot of anxiety and fear and reluctance to do that. But evangelism is less like being a salesman for Jesus, and it's more like being a satisfied customer. If you're a satisfied customer, you're not trying to sell anybody on anything. You're just giving witness to what your experience has been. And listen to me, that's something that most people are interested in hearing. It's why we read Yelp reviews before we go to try new restaurants. We want to know how has the experience been for others. And evangelism, being a witness, giving testimony, is simply saying, this is what Jesus has done in my life. And I'm sharing that with you. And if Jesus has done something in your life, folks, that's something that anyone is equipped to share about. If you know enough of the gospel to be saved by it, you know enough of the gospel to share it. And if you're trying to convince someone to believe, which is something, by the way, you can't do, I can't convince. If I can talk you into belief, someone else can talk you out of belief. But if that's your goal, is to try to convince somebody to believe, then yes, you're gonna feel a hesitancy about this. But if your goal is just simply to say, look, this is what God's done in my life, and I'd like to talk about that, in the same way that you might be eager to share about other good experiences, right? I love tacos. If I find a great street taco place in town and you're around me that week, you will hear about it, because I'm just excited about it. Well, if I'm excited about something that God's done in my life, then that should be a natural overflow to be eager to share that with someone else. And that is something that any one of us can do. So I want to encourage you this week to look for an opportunity just simply to give witness, to talk about your experience with the Lord. What has God done in your life? You might be worried, like, man, I'm not sure I have all the answers. What if they have an objection that I can't answer? That's okay. You don't have to know all of the answers. You don't have to have like arguments for Jesus, right? Jesus can take care of that himself. A testimony beats an argument any day of the week and twice on Sunday. Amen? Nobody can argue or dispute what God's done in your life. And so maybe look for an opportunity this week, wherever you are, whatever you happen to be doing, to just speak up for Jesus, to talk about what you've experienced and encountered in your relationship with him. Paul says, I am a debtor, I am eager. But then number three, finally, he says, I am not ashamed. Look in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. You know, sometimes fear holds us back from sharing about Jesus. But Paul said, I have no shame when it comes to the gospel. I have no fear here. Why was Paul unashamed of the gospel? Well, thank you for asking that question. Look at how he answers it in verse 16. He tells us why he's not ashamed in verse 16. First of all, he's not ashamed because he knew the effectiveness of the gospel. Look in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Paul understood that the gospel is effective in people's lives. Paul understood that the gospel is powerful to change people, to save them from their sin and from their former way of life. And Paul is speaking as an eyewitness testimony to the power of God to save, because Paul himself had experienced the power of the gospel in his own life. Prior to meeting Jesus, Paul was the equivalent of a Middle Eastern terrorist. He was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, ambitious, climbing the ladder in Jewish leadership. And one of the ways that he was climbing the ladder and making a name for himself was by being a persecutor of Christians. In fact, he was the chief persecutor of the church, even to the point that he was willing to travel to faraway cities to track down Christians, to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem where they could be put on trial. Some of them would be thrown in prison. Some of them would even be put to death. That is who Paul was until Jesus met him. And when Jesus met him, Jesus changed everything about Paul's life from the inside out. He totally transformed Paul's life. So when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he is giving eyewitness testimony. He understood at an experiential level that Jesus can change anybody, no matter who you are or what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how dark your life, Jesus can change anybody. Amen? I've seen that in my own life. I've seen the effectiveness of the gospel to change me from being a person who was afraid of death as a young man, could not stand the idea of dying, but came to trust Christ and believe the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which freed me from fear of death. Jesus changed my life. Over the course of 20 years as a pastor, I could tell you story after story of people that Jesus has radically changed. I'll just share one of those stories with you. One of my close friends, Jake. I met him when I was pastoring in the oil field in Hobbs, New Mexico. And Hobbs, New Mexico, it's just oil. It's a blue-collar town, pretty rough place. Tons of young guys making way more money than they know what to do with, living pretty dark and broken lives. And so I was pastoring a church. I was in my mid-20s. Everybody who's on staff at our church, we were all young guys in our 20s. And so our evangelism strategy at that church was to play softball, because in the evenings, there was basically nothing to do in that town except for get in trouble or play softball. So we decided we're gonna play softball and just use that as an opportunity to meet other young guys in our community to share Jesus with them. So we would play softball sometimes 4 or 5 nights a week. We'd meet all these guys in the oil field and just look for opportunities to share Jesus with them. Well, I met Jake. Jake became a close friend of mine. We played on the same softball team. And Jake's life was pretty messy when I first met him. He was a teacher. That was a little unusual. Most of the guys we played with were oil field guys. He was a teacher in the school. And he would often show up to his classroom high as a kite. And sometimes he'd show up to softball games drunk as can be. And 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning, he'd show up to play first base. I mean, absolutely drunk. Now, that was quite a sight to see, I will tell you. He'd get angry at the umps. He'd throw his bat. He'd get tossed out of the game. I mean, his life was just, it was just pretty messy. We became friends and played together for a long time. Whenever I meet someone, I never lead with the fact that I'm a pastor, because people act weird. It just is what it is. They put up walls. They pretend to be something else than what they are. So I just don't ever lead with that. So we became friends this whole time, him not knowing that I was a pastor. Well, one day before a game, we're playing catch, and he just said, "Hey, you know, I've never asked you, what is it that you do for a living?" And I was like, "I'm a pastor." I told him what I did. I could see his whole life flash in front of his eyes, you know? Like, what have I told this guy, you know? What have I said in front of him, et cetera? But we kept playing. Fast forward several months later, Jake calls me. He says, "Hey, my fiance and I we've run into some trouble in our relationship. And I know you're a Christian, and I know you're a pastor, and you are somebody that I trust. Can I just meet with you, and can we talk about this?" So we met, and the very first conversation, I just said, "Look, Jake, your relationship with your fiance is never going to be what it's supposed to be until your relationship with Christ is right. And so we really need to talk about that relationship first." He was a lapsed Catholic, kind of agnostic, but he was open to talking about that. So we agreed just to meet once a week for coffee, and he had a bunch of questions and a bunch of objections about the faith, and I just said, "Look, I can't promise any answers, but I will promise that if you have a question, I'll try to find the answer, and we'll talk about it the following week." And so we just did that week after week for about 9 months. 9 months later, Jake comes into my office at the church, which was unusual. He sat down in the chair there, and he said, "All right, I'm ready." I said, ready for what, Jake?" And this is the way he put it. I'll never forget the way he put it. He said, "I am ready to cede control of my life to Jesus." I was like, yes. Jake gave his life to Christ. And God began to just do something in his life. I began to disciple him. He was baptized. I remember he was baptized in a horse trough in December. It was freezing cold. He started to take steps of faith, joined a Sunday school class. There were a couple of senior adult ladies who kind of adopted him, would sit with him in church. He didn't like to sing because he thought Christian songs were a little dumb. And so he would stand there and just, you know, kind of like this, waiting for the sermon. But then over time, he slowly began to kind of mumble out the words, and I would see him start to sing. And long story short, he began to grow. 12 years later, Jake still loves the Lord. He's married. He's settled down. He doesn't get high going to school anymore. He teaches a Sunday school class. He's led other people to faith in Jesus. God changed his life from the inside out. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of the gospel? Folks, it is the power of God for salvation. It is effective in people's lives. The good news of Jesus means that broken things can be restored, dead people can be made alive, ruined people can be made new. That's the good news of Jesus. Amen? So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the extent of the gospel." The extent of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 16 once more. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation." Look at this. "To everyone who believes. First to the Jew and also to the Greek." Back up in verse 14, Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. Just think about these categories that he's using. He's saying the gospel can work in the life of a Greek or the life of a barbarian. A Greek is like a sophisticated, educated person in that day and time. A barbarian was an unintelligent, uneducated person. In fact, the Greek word for barbarian is the Greek word barbaros. It's an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is, right? I don't know how to spell onomatopoeia, but I can tell you what it means. It's where a word sounds like its meaning. Barbaros. Listen. Bar, 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 bar. It's unintelligible speech. So to call someone a barbarian in the first century was just saying, this is an uneducated person. Paul says, I'm obligated both to the Greeks, who are sophisticated and educated. I'm also obligated to barbarians who are unintelligible in their speech or they're uneducated. Maybe to put it in today's language, he's saying, I'm obligated to the New York City elite and the Alabama redneck. The gospel's for everybody. It's for the wise and the foolish, right? Those who are intelligent and wise, those who are ignorant and foolish. It's for the Jews and also the Greeks. So think about it. The gospel's for everyone. There's no cultural superiority. It's for Jew and Greek. There's no intellectual superiority. It is for wise and foolish. It doesn't matter who you are. The offer of salvation extends to you. Now think about it. If you are sick and you need to go to the emergency room, an emergency room doesn't ask about your resume or your income or your education or your background before the doors open for you. It doesn't matter if you're tall, short, overweight, black, white, brown, rich, poor, a PhD, or a high school dropout. The doors open the same for everyone. If you're bleeding, hurting, if you're broken, you don't need to clean yourself up before you get there. You don't need to prove that you deserve the help. You just have to come in. And those doors will open for you. Folks, the gospel is for anyone. It is for everyone. If you think your life is too dark for Jesus to save you, it is not. If you think that you are too lost for Jesus to find you, you are not. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone. But here's the deal. Just like those emergency room doors, they'll open for anyone, but you do have to walk through the door. And that's the third aspect of the gospel that Paul focuses on here. The gospel has to be embraced. Look at the embrace of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. Everyone who believes. Here's the deal. Jesus can change your life. He can turn it, if it's upside down, he can turn it right side up. If it's broken, he can put it back together again. How do you get a hold of that? Well, you have to believe in Christ. You have to trust that he can do it. Just like that emergency room door, it'll open for anybody, but you've got to walk through the door. And the gospel is powerful to save anyone, but it has to be believed. If you go skydiving, listen, that parachute will work, but you have to put it on and pull the cord. Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means trust him. It's one thing to believe intellectually that Jesus can do something in your life. It's another thing to put on the parachute and say, Jesus, I'm trusting you to do it. That's what it means to believe. To believe means to cling to God in confident trust that he'll do what he's promised to do. If you've never had the opportunity to do that, my prayer is that you'll do it today. Romans chapter 10 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means that this gift of salvation is as easy as asking for it. If I offered you a gift, if I said, hey, I've got a pen I'd like to give you. I've purchased it. You don't have to pay for it. I'm offering it. You don't have to earn it. Here it is. What you have to do is that you have to reach out and you have to take that gift. You have to receive it. That's what it means to believe in Christ. It means that you receive what Jesus has to offer you. If you've never done that before, I pray that you do it today. In a moment when we close our service, I'm gonna be right down here at the front. And whoever you are, if you're saying today, I'd like to believe in Jesus, I'd like for him to change my life, I wanna invite you to come down and meet with me right here at the front. And I would love to share with you about how you can do that. If you know Jesus, you've committed your life to him. Here's what I want to encourage you to do this week. Find a way to build up someone else and then look for an opportunity to speak up for Jesus. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, we love you and we love your word. We love how it teaches us and encourages us. It gives us hope. Lord, we want to be conformed to the image of your son. We want to be more like Jesus. And that's impossible without the power of your Holy Spirit. So we invite you, Spirit, to change us to look more like Christ. Help us to live like Jesus this week. Give us opportunities, God, to look for fellow believers who might be discouraged, who maybe need some help. Lord, help us to be instruments of blessing to them in their lives. Help us to find ways to build one another up. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us doors that are open for us to speak up for Jesus. Lord, bring people in our path and in our lives. Maybe there's already someone that you've laid on the heart of someone here today, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member who needs the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give us an eagerness to share the good news of Jesus with them this week. And we pray it in his name. Amen.